Thanks, Scott, for the challenge. The biggest room in the world is a room for improvement. And I think every one of us had a personal application to that last ministry. I feel in some ways I should change my message, so I hope that the Lord will give me wisdom in what I'm about to do. Several years ago, 2 years this coming July in Believer's Bible Chapel in Sault Ste. Marie, the elders felt compelled to start a series of messages on the life of Christ, following the footsteps of Jesus through the Gospels. There are basically five of us, with the exception of visiting preachers periodically who come by, that take the responsibility of the Word. It'll be two years this July, and we're still working through the Gospels, the footsteps of Jesus. I think it's been the most rewarding and effective presentation from the platform in 16 years that we have done at our assembly. And, of course, when you're following the footsteps of Jesus, then there are five people, and the elders are dividing it up. And they say, then you get this, and you get this, and you get this, and you get this. And so the lot fell on me one day when I was at home, and they said, Brother Joe, you'll take John chapter 7, the first 9 verses. And I said, right, not a problem. Familiar with John chapter 7. I don't remember what chapter 7 is about, but I'll figure that out. That won't be a big problem. So then I opened to John chapter 7. That's what I'd like for you to do, please. I'd like for you to open John chapter 7. I think the ministry and the direction that the Lord is leading me is not very far from the direction that the Lord is leading Scott, and I trust that he would complement the ministry and use us for his own purposes. Some years ago, I went to an assembly in Singapore, and when I got there, I felt very strongly about my first message that I was to give. And after I gave that message, the elders came to me and they said, Brother Joe, we got a problem. They have a huge, huge assembly over there. Some of you might may know the work over there in Bethesda Hall in Amoy Key. And they said, we got a big problem in the assembly, and you addressed it this morning. And said, what we need you to do is to clarify to the assembly that nobody tipped you off. So I clarified that. I just went that night. I said, listen, I didn't talk to anybody. Nobody wrote me any letters. They didn't give me any details. And 2 weeks before I came here, this was the message the Lord gave me. So I trust that this weekend, that whatever we may say, and I think Scott would agree with me here, that whatever we may say is not because somebody has primed us or tipped us off or said, now, brother, you need to address this or to address that. Pray with us that we would have the mind of the Lord in these matters. And in doing so, as I sat there and felt the Spirit of God probing my heart this morning, I trust that you will allow the Spirit of God to search your heart as well. And that as a result of this weekend, that we're not going to just say, wasn't that a great weekend? Didn't we have a great conference? Wasn't that good? But that we might be able to go away and say, the Master took the hammer and chisel this weekend. And chipped away. John chapter 7. Let me read it for you, just the first 9 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hated, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. I must admit that when I got home and I opened up John chapter 7, and I thought, I don't think I ever read that before. You know, I thought, good night, how could I miss that? And then I thought, not only that, what does it mean? And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to work through this with you as I worked through it. And perhaps we'll do several things. It'll give you a little bit of an example as to how, perhaps, to even look at a passage, and perhaps how to draw from the scriptures and the interpretations, applications, that you might say, well, there wouldn't be a lot there. No, there's not a lot. There's so much you can't even begin to understand. And that's the way the Word of God is, of course. The deeper you go, the bigger it gets. And so, first of all, I'm going to ask you to hold your hand right here and go to the very back of your Bible where the maps are. The maps. Because we're going to look at the places or the setting of the text. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Okay? Now, you go back to the back of your Bible, and you find yourself a map. A map of New Testament times. A map where you can see the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and you see Jerusalem and some of the towns or villages that you're familiar with. And you go, oh, there's a map right there. Most maps, to the top of the page is north, and to the bottom of the page is south, and to the left is west, and to the east is right. And that's the way that your map would be laid out for you. Now, if you notice, if you have a map there, probably and somewhere near the top of your map, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And the land area around that, especially to the left of that, as you look at your map, will be the province or the landmass or the area of Galilee. So there you go. You've got an area called Galilee. You've got the Sea of Galilee. And up around the sea, you've got Bethsaida. You've got Chorazin, Capernaum, Canaan, Mount Carmel over near the ocean, Nazareth just a little left and down from there. And that's that area. That's a landmass. Now, if you look near the bottom of your map, you're going to see the Dead Sea. And between the Dead Sea and Galilee, excuse me, you're going to see a river running along there, and that's the Jordan River. So it's really not very hard. Now, you'll see Jerusalem just north and to the left of the Dead Sea. That's the great capital city of Israel, Mount Zion, it's called in the Scriptures. So there's Jerusalem. Around it, you'll see Emmaus and Bethel and Jericho and Bethany and Bethlehem. And that landmass around to the left of the Dead Sea and around Jerusalem is called Judea. Okay, so we got Galilee, province in the north, Judea, province in the south. Between Galilee and Judea, or could we say between Nazareth and that area and Jerusalem, is the landmass of Samaria. And you might see that on your map as well. Now, in our text, it said that Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, we're not exactly sure, at least in this particular text, where he was. That's a fairly big area. But we would know that, say, from Nazareth down to Jerusalem is about 90 miles. And so we got a fairly large area. Now, remember, you didn't call for the transit. I mean, the train didn't pick you up. No buses, even though we were remarking last evening with Brother John there that there's a bus station at the bottom of Mount Calvary now, just outside the North Gate in Jerusalem, and we happened to witness that together on one occasion. But there were no buses, of course, in those days. You'd either ride maybe a donkey or a camel if you had one, or a cart of some kind, but generally you would walk. 90-mile walk is a fairly good walk. And so we're trying to get a setting. Jesus is in Galilee. So you see that there's a considerable amount of space, of time, and mileage that's going on here. So the setting, he's in Galilee. Now, let's notice the places in our text. And you don't really need your map anymore for that, so you can go back to the text in John chapter 7. The places that are mentioned. In verse 1, we have Jewry. It says he wouldn't walk in Galilee. He walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. Now, as far as I can tell, Jewry is just a short form of Judea. It's not used very much in the Scriptures, but they sort of use it synonymously there together. So we got Jewry mentioned. Also, by implication, we have Jerusalem mentioned. By implication. You say, well, how is that? Well, it says that the feast of tabernacles in verse 2 was at hand, and that feast was celebrated in Jerusalem. This was one of the great feasts. You might remember there were three predominant feasts among the others. There was Passover that spoke about, you know, the death, if we could put it that way, of the Lord. There was Pentecost that would symbolize the coming of the Spirit. And there was a Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all of these had their immediate and historical settings and fulfillment, but they also had a prophetic fulfillment. The Passover speaking of the death, the Pentecost speaking of the coming of the Spirit, and the Feast of Tabernacles spoke about the time when the Lord Jesus would be glorified in the millennial reign. Just tuck that away in the back. Now, immediately, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating how God provided for him in the wilderness. This was really family camp. You like family camp? Feast of Tabernacles, that's what it was. Everybody left their home. They got a bunch of trees and bushes and leaves and limbs together, and they made little lean-tos and things like that. And they'd go out for a week, and they would camp out just like they did in the wilderness. And it was always held in the fall when the harvest had come in, and they would offer the first fruits and things like that. It was a great week that ended with a great crescendo of praise and appreciation for all that God had done. But typically, prophetically speaking, it looked forward to the time when the Lord Jesus would get the glory and the honor that he is due in the millennial reign. Just tuck that back in the back of your mind. So we got Jewry or Judea. We got Jerusalem mentioned. Look in verse 4 at the end. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So we got another place mentioned. So we've got Jewry or Judea mentioned. We've got Jerusalem by implication mentioned. We've got the world mentioned. The setting, Galilee. The places mentioned, Jewry, Jerusalem, the world. People mentioned. If you're going to go through here, just kind of neat way to kind of look at the text. Who are some of the people that are mentioned? Well, in verse 1, we've got the star of the story, the Lord Jesus. He's the main character. You want to watch him throughout the whole story. So you've got the Lord Jesus. Also in verse 1, you've got the Jews that are mentioned. Now, we know from other texts that when it says he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. It wasn't all the Jews. It wasn't the nation of Israel at this time that was ready to kill him. It was the religious hierarchy. He was cramping their style. He was exposing them. He was embarrassing them. And they didn't like it. And they're already plotting to kill him. So we got the Jews mentioned. In verse 3, his brethren. Well, who are they? We'll come back to them in a moment. We've got his brethren mentioned also in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe on him. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Then in verse 3, we've also got this near the end, and go to Judea that thy disciples, there's some other people that are mentioned. Perhaps the disciples at this point were not those that were necessarily in an intimate relationship with him, who'd really received him as Messiah or King of Israel, and who were following him because of who he was. But maybe this was more the group of people who followed him for the miracles that he did, or followed him for the food that he provided, or followed him for the show that he was showing. Not necessarily intimate disciples at this point. And then there's one other person mentioned. You got to look close to get this guy. He's in there too. He's also in verse 4, and it says, for there is no man. Well, he doesn't have a name, but by implication, a person. Anyone, we could say. There's not anybody that does this in secret, and then they give sort of an illustration or an example of what they felt the Lord should do. So we got Jews, we've got Jesus, we've got his brethren, we've got disciples, and then we got just a person that could be generic, anybody or anyone. Now, before I go to the interesting phrases in the text, let's go back and look again at verse 3, his brethren. See if we can determine who these people are. First of all, let's hold our hand here and we'll go to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. You might remember here is when Gabriel comes like a shooting star. And you'd think he was going to go right to the capital city, but he overshot it from heaven, you know. And he ended up in a city of Galilee named Nazareth. That's in verse 26. And he goes to the virgin. We won't read all of this. He gives his message. She's highly favored. Mary is quite astounded. In verse 30, he says, fear not, you found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt, verse 31, conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then, in verse 34, said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? And then she makes a statement, seeing I know not a man. She said, I can't have a child. I don't have a husband. I've never known a man. Now, of course, the implication here is not that she doesn't know another man intellectually or by way of recognition of another person, but she has never been intimate. There's never been any physical relationship with a man. In verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, you've got to really do something here. You've got to put out of your mind any scene or any thought of any kind of a physical relationship between the Holy Spirit and Mary. Just get it out of your head. It wasn't like that. There's nothing like that. This is a miraculous, divine intervention of God in a non-moral, physical, immoral way. There was nothing impure, nothing wrong, nothing sensual about this. This was a divine intervention of God. Now, one thing that we need to remind ourselves is we don't often hear much preaching about the virgin birth. Well, we need to resurrect that. Do you know why? If you don't have a virgin birth, you don't have a Savior. We say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that's the way it says in several places in the Scriptures. We just need to back it up as far as we can when we talk about the gospel. Because if there is no virgin birth, if there is no intervention of God so that the Lord Jesus is not tainted with sin at all when he is born into this world, we don't have a sinless Savior right from the beginning, and yet we do. So you've got to remember this is an undisputed, and it is non-replaceable. You've got to have it. Without it, you have no Savior. You must have a virgin birth. Now, having said that, it's unbelievable. Virgins don't have babies. They just don't have babies. So this has got to be the intervention of God. I just want to call your attention to this point in verse 34. She says, how could it be? I can't understand it. I don't know how it's going to happen. I know not a man. Just keep that in your mind and go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, Joseph is visited. And Joseph is told, let me read it in verse 18. Of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before, notice the phrase, before they came together. Now that's a reference that she's making. She said, I don't know a man. He said, the narrator here said, before they came together physically, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He said, I got to get her out of the public eye. This is too embarrassing. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, there's something going on here. You got to understand this. Mary says, I can't have a baby. I don't know a man. She is now... she is now conceived by the Holy Spirit. She and Joseph were planning to get married. They were engaged. They were espoused. Joseph realizes the embarrassment of the whole thing. And by the way, the Lord Jesus carried that right to the grave. You look in John chapter 8. You know what they said? We know who our Father is. We be not born of fornication. It followed him right to the grave. An interesting way in which those religious leaders would dig up anything they could find to accuse him and abuse him. So Joseph is tipped off. This thing is of God, and so it's okay. Joseph was raised up. He took his wife, but he didn't treat her like his wife. They did not have physical relationship until after the Lord Jesus was born. That's very important. You know, sometimes you have these law court cases. Well, whose son is it? Well, whose son is it? You know. Well, let me tell you something. If they ever did a DNA on the Lord Jesus, they'd found out whose son he was. He's the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. But the Bible is very clear, just sort of tips us off, just puts it in there, tucks it away, said, oh, he took her, and she was his wife, but he did not know her until the Lord Jesus was born. Well, what's the implication? Well, after he was born, they had a normal marriage relationship. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Look in verse 54, speaking about the Lord Jesus. In verse 54, and when he was come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Okay? Insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simeon and Judah or Judas? And his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? Where did this man get this? Isn't this just Jesus, Joseph's son? Isn't this the lad that always hung around the carpenter's shop? I mean, how could he know these things? How could he have this power? How could he be this person? Well, the Lord would say a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. What's my point? He had brothers and sisters in the flesh, half-brothers we could call them. They didn't have the same father, of course. And so you've got at least four mentioned in the Scriptures that I believe were in the family. Joseph and Mary had four boys, and I don't know how many girls. As far as I know, it doesn't name them. But there they are. Let me suggest for you, and we'll go back to John chapter 7, that when it says in verse 3, his brethren said to him, that this is not comrades in righteousness. This is not a spiritual connotation. Later, he would call his followers his brothers, and his mother and his brothers would be waiting outside, and he'd say, "Well, who are my brothers and who is my mother, except those that believe in me and follow me?" And we know that that is a connotation. However, at this point, we believe that these people here called brethren are no more than his four brothers. And maybe his sisters as well. So now we got the scene, and the scene now is that his brothers, and I want you to notice again in verse 5 that they're not believers yet. You'd say to yourself, surely they'd be believers. Surely not. Scott has told us a few stories about a few incidences in his life when he was a boy. And we can all relate to that, I'm sure. Now, I want you to think about the four brothers and the Lord Jesus. How'd you like to grow up with a perfect brother? Perfect! Our oldest granddaughter is going to be turning 8. When she was 5, her mother is talking to her and reading her, or her grandmother, my wife, talking to her and reading her from a little book called The Lamb. And so my wife was saying to Mackenzie, you know, Jesus was a perfect baby. Mackenzie said, Betty cried when he wet his diaper. I bet he cried when he was hungry. And Grandma was kind of scrambling here to figure out what to say, and Mackenzie says, but Grandma, those were communication cries. That wasn't sin, you know. How do you get that? Of course, that's true. So we called Mackenzie's mother. What are you teaching these kids? You know, she said, I told before the Lord Jesus could talk, the only way he could communicate was crying, and it wasn't wrong, and it wasn't sin, and if he needed something, he'd have to cry. You know, well, he is a perfect baby. He is a perfect. He went into the terrific twos, not the terrible twos. The Lord Jesus went into the perfect number in every age because he was a perfect child. Had to be. He could never say, I don't want to, or I'm not going, or you're wrong, or I'm not, or he couldn't disobey. He could never lie, could never steal, he could never think a bad thought. Why? He's the perfect Son of God. My point is, how'd you like to grow up with him? I mean, you're talking about sibling rivalry. You're talking about problems in the family. I'm sure that they got sick and tired of a brother who never made a mistake. And somewhere along the line, this hostility grew. And I think I'm going to be able to prove that to you in this text right here. Let's notice some interesting phrases now in the text. Back in verse 3, his brethren said to him, "Depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret. If you seek to be known openly, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world." What's going on here? You know, first of all, the Lord Jesus had already said, "I can't go to Jerusalem right now because the Jews are seeking to kill me." You know what they said? Who cares? Who cares? You're hiding in the backwoods of Galilee, and you're doing a bunch of miracles. If you want to be famous, you better get down to the capital city where somebody can see you do this stuff. Down there is where you'll get the recognition. If you seek to be famous, you'll never be famous up here in the backwoods. You know, years ago I heard some stupid person say, you know, no matter what you got, as long as you think it's better than anybody else, as long as you live in the wilderness, the world will be the path to your door. Of course, advertisement helps. And what it is that the world's way says you got to get out front. You got to be the point man. You got to go where people can see you. If you want to be famous, you got to lead a lot of people. There are people in Jerusalem that will follow you. So why don't you just get out of the backwoods of Galilee and get down to Jerusalem so that you can have a big following and be famous? That's what you want to be, isn't it, Jesus? Don't you want to be famous? And you can hear the sarcasm in this. Why, we would ask ourselves, would they talk like that? Did they want to be famous? Did they want to be able to say, "Jesus is my brother, you know, the one that can heal the blind and raise the dead and the lame can walk. He's my, you know, we grew up together. He's my brother." It's like sometimes people say to me, you're from Mississippi, aren't you? And I go, "Wasn't that where Elvis was from, you know?" Like I'd want to be identified with Elvis, you know, it's my brother, it's my state, it's my province, it's my, you know, did they want did they want a reputation? Did they want to be acknowledged? Or did they want to get rid of him? "The Jews seek to kill me in Jerusalem." Why don't you go to Jerusalem? I'll leave that with you. I'm not exactly sure. The one thing that I know is this. These men were not believers, and they said, "Why don't you do it the world's way? Why don't you just go down to Jerusalem? Why don't you take your cue cards from Wall Street? Why don't you do it like Hollywood would do it? Why don't you do something sensational and get down where a lot of people can see you?" Okay, interesting phrase. It does say in verse 5 they didn't believe. Now, thank God we see them later in Acts chapter 1, and they're in the upper room with the other 120, and they do believe. And just exactly when they believe, I'm not sure if I figured that out yet, but they eventually got there, probably after the resurrection. But they did get there. Believers. But now notice the next interesting phrase. It's found in verse 6. He says, "My time is not yet come." Now, he didn't say, "My hour is not yet come." His hour was Calvary. His time is different. I link that phrase, time, back to the prophetical symbol of the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, the time for my glorification is not yet come. The time for my kingdom is not yet come. I am not going to be sitting on the throne. I'm not going to be recognized for who. That time is not, and it said, is not yet full come. There would be glimpses of that, but that time is not yet come. But he makes an interesting statement to them. He says in verse 6, "My time is not come. It's not the right time for me to do it, but your time is any time. Your time's always there." You can do it any time you want to. What's the reference? Well, you can go to the Feast of Tabernacle whenever you want to. I can't go. My time is not yet come. I believe the Lord Jesus was saying, I have a program. I have a plan. And God has orchestrated the plan, and by being obedient to Him, every step that I take from Bethlehem will take me to the appointed hour, take me to the appointed time. I do everything on schedule. I do everything on time. I'm not doing my own thing my own way. I've come to do the will of Him that sent me, and I can't go because my time is not ready. But listen to this. You can go anytime you want to. Why? You're not on God's timetable. That's why. You don't care about God. You don't care about His plan. You have no interest in a relationship with Him. You can go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You can go and come. You can do anything you want to do. Your time is any time you want to do that. He says in verse 7, another phrase, the world cannot hate you. It hated me, but it can't hate you. Well, the reason it couldn't hate them is because they were of it. The world loves its own. And so he said, well, it hates me because I'm not of the world, but it can't hate you because you are of the world. The Lord Jesus said, I testify against it. The world here represents the system that the devil has designed in every way, but God is left out. The goals, ambitions, desires, the social, the religious, the political, every aspect of the world system that leaves God out, that is opposed to God. It is that system. That system doesn't hate you because you belong to that. It hates me. Why? Because when I walk down the street, I offend it. When I'm honest, I offend it. When I take sides with righteousness, I offend it. When the light of the world walks down a street that's in darkness, it exposes the darkness and the evil, and they are offended. It hates me just because of who I am. Interesting phrases. Now, there are some observations that we need to make. Observations like, even being raised in the same house with Jesus didn't mean they believed. I'm interested to see where Scott is going in his next messages, because I'll tell you what's been happening to me lately. I've been seeing Christians saved. Christians are getting saved. They're not getting their feet washed. They're taking the bath of eternal life, the cleansing waters of the conviction of the Spirit of God, and they're getting saved. That's what's happening. Not long ago, I was in the south of Ireland, and I was staying with a couple who were core group. And the 3 or 4 days that I was there, they asked me on one night to preach the gospel. So I preached the gospel. I think it was a Sunday night. I preached the gospel. Monday morning, we went down for breakfast for this couple, and the lady said, I thought Patrick, the fellow, her husband, I thought Patrick was having a heart attack this morning. So I woke up, and he was sweaty, and he was crying, and I said, is everything okay? And he said, no. And she said, what's wrong? And he said, I got saved last night. Baptized 9 years ago. Intimately involved, core group in the assembly. She said, oh, you're just mixed up. You're just getting emotional. He said, no, I got saved last night. He said, in the time that I professed to know the Lord, there were two things I never had that I got now. One was I never had peace with God, and I never could ask Jesus to be Lord of my life. And he said, I can do both of that now. Well, she didn't know whether to believe it or not. He kept insisting that that was the case. So Monday night at the meeting, he said, can I give my testimony? And everybody in that meeting was in awe and shock. and looked at one another and said, if he wasn't saved, I wonder if I am. And as much as our brother has encouraged us and challenged us to see if there's sin in our life, I'd like to encourage you and challenge you to examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. It can't be what your mother said when you were five. You know that. You got to own it. You have to have a testimony. It's got to be yours. Not long after that Ireland trip, I go home and I'm having a meal. I have two sisters and a dad that's left in Mississippi. And my youngest sister, we were at her home, and I was telling this story at the supper table. And I said, and Patrick got saved, and he gave his testimony the next night. And the whole assembly just rattled over there. The next morning, an hour and a half away from where we'd had supper that night, the phone rings. It's my youngest sister's husband. I said, Joe, it's Mike. I said, hi, Mike. Said Ann, my youngest sister, couldn't sleep all night. Said she won't talk to anybody but you. She's just hysterical. Can I bring her up? I said, well, by all means. Brought her up. She's beside herself. She said, can we talk alone? I said, yes. She said, you know, when you got saved, I was 13 years old. That was 38 years ago. Be 39 years this August. She said, every day when I came home from school, Dad said, did you do it yet? Did you trust the Lord yet? And she said, I knew it was the right thing to do. I wanted to please Dad. And she said, I said it. And for the last 38 years, I've been trying to live the Christian life without being a Christian. And she said, I can't pass the night. Now, there are two things that happened here. Or in both cases, this one thing is predominant. Conviction of sin. They can't get it off their mind now. This is not making a commitment to Jesus. This is not walking an aisle. This is not raising your hand and nodding your head and saying the sinner's prayer. I'm not saying at some incident that could work. It depends on the heart. It's okay. But those things don't save you. There's no place in the Bible that says you have to pray to be saved. It says you must believe. You must be under the conviction of sin. And if you've never been under the conviction of sin, chances are you're not saved. Chances are you've never entered into salvation and you're faking it. And I don't care if you grew up in a Christian family. I don't care if you got Christian brothers and sisters or Christian parents. It doesn't make you a Christian anymore, and it made them a Christian. And Christ was in the family. Second observation is this. Sometimes your bitterest opposition comes from those who are the nearest to you. Family just don't understand sometimes. No wonder the Lord would say, unless you hate your family. That is, love them more than you love me. That is, be willing to put me ahead of them. And the Lord is very careful about what the cost of following Him is all about. But sometimes your bitterest opposition, listen, really what they were asking the Lord Jesus to do was no less than what the devil was doing in the wilderness temptation. Go up on the mountain, go up on the temple, go out into the wilderness. And He tempted him. What are they doing? Go to Jerusalem. Go down there to the feast. Make a name for yourself. Be famous. They were tempting Him. The bitterest opposition came from His own home. Third observation I make is that His brothers went to the Feast of Tabernacle. They were religious, but they were not believers. And we got people among us. You'd be the only... Well, exception that I guess I know of right at the moment. So I don't know you, so I'll just say you're the exception. We everywhere else there are people going to meetings every Sunday that are not saved. They're just religious. They're just going through the motions. Some years ago I was in eastern Canada and had a series of gospel meetings. About the third night a couple came. The lady said, I need to be saved. I said, I saw you breaking bread Sunday morning with your husband. She said, yes, and I've been teaching Sunday school for 5 years, but I'm not saved. Christians are getting saved. Christians are playing games. You know what it is? Some of you have grown up in a Christian home and you're too embarrassed to tell the truth. Don't live the lie anymore. Just be honest. There wouldn't be a person in here that would rebuke you or embarrass you or defame you or speak evil against you. They would embrace you and love you and encourage you. But be honest. Please don't be religious and go through the motions as the brothers did. And then, just a few questions in closing. Do I run my life God's way or the world's way? Do I take the Bible seriously, or do I say, now, what's the new trend? What's happening at school? What's happening in the on Wall Street? How can I improve my situation? If I'm ever going to get ahead, I've got to... I was staying in an elder's home. Let's say it was on Mars, okay, because I don't want to predict the guilty here. His son was quite a person. And I said to the son, I said, let's say his name was Leroy, okay? Leroy, I said, what are you going to do? He's in high school. I said, Leroy, what are you going to do with your life? I never heard anybody have their life so planned out as this kid. He was, I think he was in about the 11th or 12th grade. He was just about ready to get out of high school. He said, well, I'm going to go to this college or university, and I'm going to take this course, and this is the job that I want, and this is where I'd like to apply that job. That's a field I'd like to go into. And then not only that, he said, if I work there for so many years, I know I can retire with a good retirement, and then what I want to do is I want to go here and do this. And I said, good night. I have never in my life heard anybody that's got everything so planned out. He was only about 17, 18 years old. I said, Leroy, that's a wonderful plan. So where does God fit? He kind of shifted his feet and ducked his head. And he said, well, I don't know about that. That's planning without God. That's the world's way. You say you're a Christian, you say you walk with God, you say you want to do the will of God, then study the book. I just came back from a conference in British Columbia last week, and a 14-year-old girl came to me, and she said, Mr. Reese, I'd like to do God's will. How can I do God's will? And so we talked about that. Not too many 14-year-old girls want to do God's will. And I was thrilled to sit down with her and go over some verses and encourage her and send her something to encourage her to do the will of God. Do you want to do God's will? Do you want to run your life or do you God's way, or do you want to run your life the world's way? Here's another question. Do you fit in the world, or are you a misfit? When the unsaved around you, when you're in their presence, do you just kind of fit in and listen to the jokes and go with the flow, and you don't make any ripples, and they don't know much about you? All they know, you go to church. Big deal. That's what I'd say about that. Big deal. I wouldn't even want some people to know I'd go to church. They might get the wrong church, you know? So I want them to know that I'm a believer, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But do you go with the flow, or are you different? And I don't mean you have to get in their face. You don't... Listen... The people of God are not to be offensive. You're not to just be so aggressive and so bold and you, well, I'll tell you, I'm a Christian and I don't believe what you're doing and you shouldn't be. Hold it. Hold it. Follow the footsteps of Jesus. The only people he got aggressive with were the religious leaders. The common, everyday work people. They followed him. His life was so different. And so, do you fit or are you a misfit? Here's one. Does your life as a follower of Jesus Christ testify against the system? I don't cheat on income tax. I'm not dishonest at work. I prove by my vocabulary and by my expressions and by my actions and reactions that I love Jesus Christ, that I am a born-again Christian, and I don't do those things. I am different. And I guess the last question that I'd ask, and then we'll just finish our little study on John 7, is this: would you like to believe? They didn't believe. Would you like to believe? Would you like to believe that you could have a good testimony? You can. Would you like to believe that your feet need washing? And Jesus will wash your feet. We've heard that. Jesus will save your soul. Jesus will take you out of the arms of the world. You're being rocked asleep in the arms of Satan. The system has inoculated us. We're so insensitive, we don't even get it anymore. And we need to be shaken. We need to be awakened. And we need to do it God's way and not our way. And these challenges all come to me as a surprise from those 9 verses in John chapter 7 that I never even knew that was there. Oh, I was going to read one other thing. I'm not a proponent of the Living Bible. However, Mr. Taylor's done an excellent job, not as a study Bible, of course, but I believe he bang got this one on, as I read, and I'll read for you just in closing, from the Living Bible, a paraphrase. I know it's not a translation. Use it as a commentary if you want to, not as a study Bible, but listen to what he wrote in these verses. After this, Jesus went to Galilee, going from village to village, for he wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the tabernacle ceremonies, one of the annual Jewish holidays, and Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Judea for the celebration. "Go where more people can see your miracles," they scoffed. "You can't be famous when you hide like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus replied, "It's not the right time for me to go now, but you can go any time. It'll make no difference to you. For the world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I accuse it of sin and evil. You go on, I'll come later when it's the right time." So he remained in Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, we do say thank you for instructing us from your word, for challenging us by your Spirit. And we're praying, as we've already been encouraged to do so, that we would not just be hearers. For the scriptures are very clear. If we're only hearers, we deceive ourselves. Oh God, don't leave us then to ourselves. But by your Spirit, do a work in us far greater than what we could ever imagine. For Christ's sake. Amen.